Well, good evening, Shepherd's Gate. Now, I'm sure you're all familiar with the little poem, "Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me." My mother taught me that little ditty with good intentions. She hoped that the words would help me rise above the insults and mockery of my elementary school peers. However, the poem is misguided sentiment. Why? Because words do hurt. Perhaps even more than a broken bone. You know, bones can heal. But unkind and brutal words can haunt you the rest of your life. Words can hurt. Now, the Bible indicates that a person's speech has an enormous influence for good or ill, and is also a guide to a person's character. Now, James Montgomery Boyce had this to say about his introduction to Psalm 12. He writes, "Psalm 12 is about human speech, as used by lying men, and as employed by God in biblical revelation. It's about the use and the abuse of words. The principle involved is that the higher or the finer a thing is, the more vulnerable it is to perversion. Love is the greatest quality in life. Yet love can be terribly abused. So also with words. On the lips of an Abraham Lincoln or a Winston Churchill, words can inspire and challenge. They can lift people to times of extraordinary greatness. But in the mouth of an Adolf Hitler, they can sweep the world into a destructive war. Words are both our glory and our shame." That's a great introduction to Psalm 12. Psalm 12 is a prayer for the deliverance of the persecuted at a time of universal moral corruption. And that corruption is characterized by the abuse of words. So let me begin with the superscription of the psalm. It's for the choir director upon an eight-stringed lyre, a psalm of David. Now the word psalm there is the Hebrew mizmor, and no one is quite sure what that word means. It probably indicates a psalm that was sung by the Levites, you know, by the Levitical choir in the temple, to the accompaniment of musical instruments. And there may be a musical instrument mentioned in the context, an eight-stringed lyre. That's a possibility. Here is a 10-stringed lyre constructed by the Jerusalem Temple Institute for use in the Third Temple whenever it is built. Now, the term lyre is just an educated guess because the Hebrew term sheminit simply means eighth. So apparently it's a musical direction somehow related to the number eight. And so it might be an eight-stringed instrument, it might relate to an eight-note octave, and so the psalm might have been written with an instrument very similar to this one in mind. Now the author, the psalm is attributed to King David, and that's very reasonable. 2 Samuel 23:1 calls David the sweet psalmist of Israel. And this is a representation of David with a nine-stringed lyre. Now, David is credited with writing approximately 50% of the psalms found in the Bible. All right, let me discuss a common Hebrew literary device called chiasm. Now, my comments come from the Baker Illustrated Bible Dictionary, if you're at all interested. There you read, "Chiasm, or chiasmus, is a way of organizing material whereby the second half of a text is a mirror image of the first half." And there are some examples. For example, "The Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Mark 2:27 can be diagrammed as A, B, B prime, A prime. So how does that look? Well, here's the first element. "The Sabbath," designated A, "was made for man," B, designated B. That's the first half of the mirror image. Then the second half begins. "Not man," B prime, "for the Sabbath," A prime. So these two elements make up the ABBA pattern, and that pattern gets its name from the X-shaped Greek letter chiasmic structures. Now the article continues on. "More and more elaborate chiasms have been proposed for various parts of Scripture, with many elements on each side. The flood narrative, the Abraham cycle, the book of Ruth, and so on, may be written in chiastic structure." And here's some examples of chiastic structure. There's our ABBA. You could have ABCBA. You could have ABCCBA, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All right. What do we find when we go to the, quote D.B. Miller here for a moment. D.B. Miller, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, gives us the rationale behind the chiastic structure. He says, in many cases, there may be an intentional focus on the message in the middle of the structure. At other times, chiasms may only reflect a satisfying type of organizational structure. So what do we discover when we look at Psalm 12, verses 1 through 8? When we look at it from an organizational structure, we see it begins with a lament in verses 1 and 2, then a prayer in verse 3, then some wicked words are commented on in verse 4. In verse 5, God's word come to the forefront, and then the mirror image continues. It continues with a contrast. In verse 6, we have devout words, then we have a prayer in verse 7, and a lament in verse 8. So what we find in Psalm 12 is verse 5 in the center, dealing with God's words. This is the heart and the emphasis and the focus of the psalm. God's words are the takeaway for us. So we need to pay attention to verse 5. Now, before we get into the text, let me say something about prophetic time frames. I've shown you this chart of Isaiah's time frames a number of times in the past year. See, Isaiah, remember, Isaiah dealt with the distant past. He dealt with his own present time. He dealt with the near future. He moved to the first coming, beyond that to the tribulation, the second coming, and the kingdom. Now, a good number of times, we saw the following pattern played out. Isaiah starts in his present time dealing with Judah's pathetic present condition. Then he jumps to the near future, predicting discipline because of the nation's sins. Then he'll jump thousands of years into the future, even future to us, to the tribulation period, which is a time of discipline and judgment on the nation because of sin. Then he'll jump back to his present time, and he'll repeat the pattern over and over and over again. If you study the time frame jumps, you'll see that this is a pattern followed by almost all the prophets. It's very, very common. Well, what do we learn from this pattern? The principle: what is happening in the prophet's present time will happen again in the future, only much more severely. The sin and discipline experienced during the prophet's present time will be repeated in the future, only much more severely. Keep this in mind as we go through Psalm 12. What's happening in David's day will happen again in the history of Israel, only much more severely. All right, well, let's move into the text itself. So the situation is oppression by the wicked. Psalm 12, it begins with a lament in verse 1, and that lament begins with a cry for help. Help, Lord. David literally cries out, help, Yahweh. He's feeling overwhelmed and all alone. So this is a universal cry. It's kind of a timeless plea for relief against treachery on every side. Help, Yahweh. David calls out to God using God's personal name. Now, the actual pronunciation of God's personal name is a matter of debate today. That's because Israel's religious leadership forbid the pronunciation of the name for fear of offending God. They knew we were sent into exile for breaking the Mosaic Law, and they reasoned that Israel must have violated Exodus 27 and Deuteronomy 5:11. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. So the rabbis reasoned, since we went into exile for breaking the Mosaic Law, if we can avoid breaking the Mosaic Law, we can avoid exile. And the way to avoid breaking the Mosaic Law was to build a fence around the law. And that course of action is found in the writings of Rabbi Ishmael. He writes, and thus they fulfilled the words of the men of the great synagogue who had said three things: be deliberate in judgment, raise up many disciples, and make a fence around the Torah. They reasoned that the Mosaic Law was like a fruitful garden that could be ravaged by wild animals. A fence built around a fruitful garden would protect it from being destroyed by hungry animals. But the wildlife might damage the fence, but the garden, the Mosaic Law, would not be violated. Now, the fence they would build around the law would consist of new rules and regulations, rules and regulations logically derived from the original 613 commandments of the Mosaic Law. Now, the protective fence they proposed were the traditions, the oral law. Now, one of those many oral laws was the tradition to never pronounce the personal name of God. If we never pronounce God's name, we won't take it in vain, and we will never break that particular commandment. But what happens when you run across God's personal name in the Bible? What do you do then? Well, the solution, instead of speaking God's name, you insert a substitute. And today, any number of substitutes are used. The word Lord, which you found in verse 1, is one of those substitutes. The danger of such a tradition is that it can portray God as distant, hypercritical, easily offended, impatient, and impersonal. Now, unfortunately, the traditions came to be considered equal to the Mosaic Law in authority, and that body of traditional laws is known today as the Mishnah, or the Second Law. However, it's obvious from verse 1 that David did not know of, nor did he follow, such an ineffective tradition. David had a personal relationship with God. He didn't see God as distant, hypercritical, easily offended, impatient, and impersonal. He viewed God as his concerned, compassionate father and shepherd. He wasn't worried about taking God's name in vain. He was in misery, and he cried out to God for help, and he expected that God would come personally to his aid. Now, what's the problem? What's the problem? Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be. David is surrounded by people who don't advance truth. Instead, they advance their own evil ends. The problem seems so pervasive that David feels isolated. And this is probably inaccurate. Righteous people probably were around, but they were rare. You know, Elijah would feel the same way years later, and he was wrong as well. 1 Kings 19:14. Then he, Elijah, said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So Elijah felt very alone as well, but God answered his complaint in verse 18, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So Elijah was not alone. Now it's true, the righteous were only a remnant, but there were 7,000, and counting Elijah, 7,001. Well, I suspect this is David's situation as well. But not only does David feel alone, he feels that the extent of the problem encompasses all mankind. In verse 1, "For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." So David understands this to be a universal human problem. Among all the people of the earth, the godly and the faithful are only a remnant. Now, the word faithful describes a reliable, conscientious person, literally one who is firm. It describes a person whose word and meaning is steady and stable. You can rely upon it. You can be certain of it. Well, David's plea now turns to descriptions of the wicked in verse 2. First of all, they are liars. They speak falsehood to one another. Now, this verse is a violation of the ninth commandment in Deuteronomy 5:20. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So apparently it was common to hear of false accusations and to give false testimony in court. But the Hebrew word, while it includes this idea of testimony, actually means emptiness. Therefore, it includes the additional ideas of insincerity and irresponsibility. So the best expressions for this word are empty talk or vain talk or vanity. So what interested the majority of people in David's society? What interested them were pointless, worthless topics resulting in shallow, inane, meaningless accusations and gossip. So the depth of his society apparently was incredibly shallow. Next, he says, they practice flattery. They speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips. Now, flattery is treachery in disguise. Flattery is duplicity and deception covered over with a veneer of compliments. and praise. I should say false compliments and praise. And many people are deceivers and liars and flatterers. They think they can get their own way through deception. And as a king, David certainly faced many people like this, people who hoped to win his favor and gain advancement through insincere praise. Next, David says, they practice hypocritical deception. And with a double heart, they speak. Now, the Hebrew idiom brings out the source of the deception, the heart. The heart is the inner person. The heart is the center of the physical, mental, and spiritual life of people. The wicked are exposed as double-hearted. How? By the way they speak. So, in other words, they are hypocritical. Today, we would call such a person two-faced instead of double-hearted. Now, Yeshua stated the issue in this manner in Luke 6:45. He said, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills the heart." So the inner heart is the issue. Lies, flattery, and deception is a triad that had corrupted David's society. There seemed to be no trustworthy, honest people on whom David could rely. So when there's a general decay in piety and honesty among society, the times are truly bad. Well, that turns David to prayer in verse 3. And David begins to pray, and he prays for justice. Now, when I use the term justice, I don't mean that David was using the term in the way it's thrown around today by our society. A large and growing segment of our culture has abandoned the Bible and therefore has no fear of God. And the only principle left for them to follow is the principle of Judges 21:25 and 17:6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And the result is atheism, agnosticism, anarchy, and chaos. And today we hear of all kinds of groups clamoring for their slice of justice: distributive justice, environmental justice, occupational justice, open justice, organizational justice, social justice, spatial justice. In our society, well, there's a dispute about the nature of economic justice and punitive justice and political justice, and on and on and on. Society is vainly trying to set the standards of behavior. Now, when I use the term justice, I'm referring to biblical justice. Divine justice concerns the ordering of human society according to the will of God, our Creator. Justice identifies the moral standards by which God measures human conduct. Biblical justice embraces earnest conformity with the moral will of God. Now, granted, there are many different aspects to God's justice. God's legislative justice requires conformity to his moral laws. His distributive justice deals with God's allocation of goods. Remunerative justice relates to God's distribution of rewards and punishment. Some get less, some get more. With punitive justice, he inflicts punishment on account of transgression. Now, what kind of justice was David desiring? Was it legislative justice or distributive justice or remunerative justice or punitive justice? What David is asking for here is punitive justice. God's essential and eternal righteousness requires that he visit every sin with deserved punishment. And so the organs of speech become the recipient of God's justice. David asks for justice upon the lips. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips. And notice David speaks about all flattering lips. David wants nothing less than the end of all evil speech for all time. And this will be established by the upcoming declaration from God, "Now I will arise." "Now I will arise" is the same comment God made in Isaiah 33:10, speaking of the final judgment and the institution of the Messianic kingdom. So when Yeshua returns and the kingdom established, all evil speech will be silenced. And then David, as well as you and I, will then witness biblical justice in regard to speech. Next, he speaks against evil tongues. Lord, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things. Now, that Hebrew word cut off has a wide range of meaning. It literally means to cut off a part of the body, to cut down something, to cut something out, to eliminate, or to kill. David may be stating a rather mild, God, I want you to silence flattering lips and tongues, or he may be calling for something as extreme as the death penalty. Either way, David is asking that the appropriate punitive justice be meted out for the damage done by evil words. Now, this desire for justice makes me think of the epidemic of suicides among young people today because of internet bullying. If harassing and bullying someone on social media results in emotional injury or even suicide, that's an example of the horrible damage evil words can do. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but evil words can kill me. Now, the motivation, the desire of the oppressors here is dominance in verse 4. And this desire for dominance is expressed in a number of ways. First of all, through arrogant self-reliance, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. They expect that they can talk their way into or out of any situation and win the day. No matter what the opposition, they will triumph through crafty words. Dominance is also communicated through expressions of independence. Our lips are our own. This speaks of proud conceit in themselves and confidence in themselves. They're like God, independent, self-sufficient, infallible in their knowledge of good and evil, therefore fit to be leaders. They feel irresistible in their power and therefore fit to be lawgivers. They also exhibit confident superiority. Who is Lord over us? This is an insolent contempt for God's sovereignty, as if he had no authority over them. This is just foolish pretension. However, they feel God has no authority either to command them or to judge them. Who is Lord over us? And this, again, is absurd and unreasonable. Why? Because it is in God that we live and move and have our being. Therefore, God has an indisputable title. What is his title? Lord over us. Any authority that would assert itself over them, their mouth would put down and their tongue would thrash into submission. The ungodly people are convinced that they may make any claim, tell any lie, voice any deception, and not stand under judgment for their words. This is a denial of any higher standard or accountability. However, this is not the truth, for now I will arise, says the Lord. Now, when wickedness abounds under the protection and tolerance of those in authority, then times are very bad. Now we come to the center of the psalm, come to the center of emphasis. David has cried out to the Lord for help. He's uttered a prayer for justice against those who abuse words. How will the Lord respond? Does he possess the desire to bring wicked ones to their knees? Now we come to verse 5 and God's words. The cause of the Lord's response is the deep injury produced by evil words. First, evil words cause devastation because of the devastation of the afflicted. Now, that word translated devastation has a wide range of meaning, all of them bad. Violence, ravage, desolation, destruction, oppression, robbery, spoil, wasting. Sticks and stones can break my bones, and evil words can devastate me. Secondly, evil words cause injury because of the groaning of the needy. The word translated groaning also means sighing or wailing. It describes the sounds of a person in grief or physical distress. And then comes the word needy. The noun refers primarily to someone who is poor in a material sense. They've come under difficult financial straits. Perhaps they lack clothing or food. So evil words can bring on severe physical, emotional, and economic hardship. And because of these results, God is going to respond. The timing of his response is in verse 5. Now I will arise, says the Lord. So with these dramatic words, God speaks to David and reveals his righteous character. He will judge the speech of the wicked. This is our glance into the future when God arises to judge the earth. This is a quick look at the tribulation period and the second coming. Remember, what happens in David's day will happen again, only much more severely. God's goal is in verse 5, I will set him in the safety for which he longs. God promises to deliver those who trust in him from those who are maligning them and damaging them. Now, this promise does not guarantee the preservation of the godly from affliction and oppression by the wicked in this life or at this time, but rather from the fate of the wicked in the future when God arises. And now we come to the great contrast in the psalm. And this contrast is expressed through devout words in verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. Because of the assurance from God in verse 5 that the afflicted will be delivered, David expresses confidence in the untarnished words of God. Even though he knew the wicked were all around him, he uses a simile to describe God's words. That simile is silver. As silver is tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. So in contrast to wicked words, the Lord's words are pure and true. Their untarnished natures compared to the process of refining silver. Silver is refined by heating the raw metal until it melts. And when it melts, the dross, the impurities rise to the surface and are skimmed off. It's as if the words of the Lord had been refined seven times. And here the number seven symbolizes absolute purification. It's like raw silver had been melted in the fire once and then melted in the fire again and then again seven times until no impurities are left to float to the surface of the silver pool. The point of the picture, what God says is absolutely pure, flawless, and reliable. His words are not tainted with deceit and false flattery, but are fully dependable. What a contrast between the vain words of men and the pure words of God. While the words of men are vanity, the words of God are pure. While men speak with flattering lips, God speaks with tested lips. You know, the word of God has passed through the furnace of persecution, philosophical disputation, scientific reasoning, and literary criticism, but the words of God have not lost one precious ounce of their purity. God preserves and keeps those who are oppressed and needy because he keeps his word. Now, the rabbis understand verse 6 to be messianic in nature. This comes from the writings of Rabbi Kahana. Rabbi Kahana writes, "And so the congregation of Israel says, Master of the universe, every hope in the world has a set time for its fulfillment. But the hope for the Messiah has no such set time. Thereupon the Holy One will rise, as it is said, Now I will arise, saith the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up." That's the Isaiah 30 reference. "And now, and again, now I will arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety for which he longs." So I agree with Rabbi Kahana. The Lord arising is a link to the second coming of Yeshua the Messiah when he comes to bring justice to the earth. So over against the lies, deceptions, false honesty, treachery, perverse speech, and scheming of the wicked is the dependable truth of God's word. So after God's answer, David prays again. He's moved to prayer once again. This time it's a prayer of trust in the Lord in verse 7. First, trust the Lord to keep. You, O Lord, will keep them. The basic idea of the word keep is to exercise great care over. It means to take care of, to guard. It involves keeping or tending to things such as a garden, a flock, a house, and of course people. David frequently uses the word to speak of God's personal care and protection. So God promises to exercise great care over those who trust in him. He's not lying, he's not flattering, he's not kidding, he's not two-faced. Secondly, we can trust the Lord to preserve forever. You will preserve him from this generation forever. God will protect those who trust in him from a profligate and evil generation forever. So the words of God are altogether trustworthy. The eternal and steadfast nature of the Lord himself stands behind his words. He will establish justice just as he has promised David. However, we close the psalm with a lament in verse 8. The first aspect of the lament is the realization that wickedness is common. The wicked strut about on every side. So David has made the right decision to trust in God and his word. Still, he has to face reality. The reality is the fact that the time of God's judgment has not arrived. The wicked have not yet been removed. The wicked are still freely strutting about. There is as much lying, flattering, deceiving, and boasting as there ever was. The wicked are still encountered wherever he looks and wherever he goes. So consequently, he laments their abundance. He also laments the cause of wickedness. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. So the cause of wickedness consists of placing a premium on things that are vile. Now that word vile or vileness means something worthless. In other words, it means squandering your life, striving after that which has no eternal value. And when worthless values are exalted by a society, those people and that society is in bad shape. David trusted in God's word that he would keep them safe in the midst of proud people. Proud people who strut about in smug self-confidence and power through deceptive words. And yet God's word, which is true, affirm that such people will be destroyed. So as we come to the end of Psalm 12, we find something characteristic of many psalms. We find there's no change in the circumstances. However, the psalmist has changed. David began with a despairing cry for God's help. God answered, and now David realizes that regardless of what others do, he has the word of the reliable God as his rock. He's able to stand on this firm foundation. And so now we segue into application. You know, we're living in a day just like this, and the Bible indicates it's only going to get worse, 2 Timothy 3:13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And this trend will come to its apex at the time of the Great Tribulation. Remember, what happened in David's day will happen again, only more severely. Now, putting a premium on that which does not matter leads to wickedness. However, let's not look at what we should not do, and instead let's look at what we should value. Yeshua gives us worthwhile priorities for our lives in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5. When Yeshua saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We should always keep in mind that in and of ourselves, we are spiritually poor. Any spiritual riches we possess comes from the grace of God alone. And that attitude is a great antidote for pride. Verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." We should mourn our spiritual bankruptcy, especially when we fall flat on our face because of our sins, because of our words. Verse 5, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." A priority in our lives should be gentleness. The wicked prefer to dominate others in a rough and harsh manner. Verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." We should be constantly striving after righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? Righteousness means to live by a standard of behavior. One goal for our lives should be to live our lives in conformity with the standards of the Word of God. And this is where our country has gone off the rails. Instead of doing what is right in God's eyes, our society is following the mistake Israel made in the book of Judges. Remember back in the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And this is why the headlines of our newspapers are filled with evil acts and loathsome deeds, and also loathsome words. Instead of following the pure standards of God's word, our society has created their own standards, of right and wrong, good and bad. And often these personal standards clash, resulting in violence. And anyone who follows the biblical standards is a racist, a homophobic, a hater of women, and any number of other slurs polluting our society. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Instead of aping our society, we need to stand out by practicing mercy. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Instead of imitating our culture, we need to strive for pure hearts and godly character. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The goal of our lives should include peacemaking, leading people to peace with God through sharing the gospel message with them, and leading people to peace with men through reconciliation. And now we come to verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Our focus needs to be on the kingdom of heaven, especially when we're on the receiving end of nasty words. Verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. When we endure nasty words for the sake of Yeshua, we'll receive a blessing from the Lord. In fact, we should respond in the exact opposite manner of our natural inclination. Our natural inclination would be to despair when persecuted, but Yeshua says, rejoice and be glad, verse 12, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When we endure nasty words for the sake of Yeshua, we will receive a special reward. Now, some believers live and work in environments very similar to the one David described. But this psalm should be a comfort when they feel that speaking the truth is futile. Haven't you felt that way at times? Perhaps you were trying to do the right thing at work, and everybody ignored you because they didn't want to follow your standards. You may have felt isolated at home or in school. When you're in a situation like this, remember the impact of words, of speech. Words have the power of life and death. Proverbs 10:11, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Proverbs 12:18, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can cut like a sword. In contrast, the wise words can bring healing, just the opposite. Proverbs 13:3, the one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Words can preserve us or ruin us. Proverbs 15:4, a soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. Words can encourage us and lift us up, or they can squash us like a bug. So as we remember the power of speech, the power of words, remember to always speak the truth in love. That's Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Messiah. Well, how do you do that? How do you speak the truth in love? Well, I think what you need to do is keep 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8 in the forefront of your mind. Love is patient. Love is kind and not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. If nothing else, just memorize the first two qualities. Love is patient, and love is kind. Always, always strive to be patient with whomever you're speaking, whether they be your brother or sister in Christ, or whether they be a leftist elitist who mocks and disparages your beliefs, or that coworker or supervisor with a nasty mouth, or that waiter or waitress in the restaurant serving you, or the checker at the cash register in the store. You may be surprised. I have been surprised at how far a few friendly words of respect and kindness go with those who have to deal with the public day after day. It can be very nasty dealing with the public. Words of appreciation and thankfulness stand out in the crowd. So let's make sure our words don't cause damage. Remember, you're standing on the immovable rock of God's unchanging and sure word in verse 5. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but God's words can deliver me. Well, let me close in prayer. Father, you've given us a big assignment in this psalm. Our tongues can bring forth good and they can bring forth evil. And that's not the way you want things to be. So help us, Lord, as we recall the power of words, the power of what we say, to always be patient and kind to whoever we speak, no matter who they are or what the situation is. Help us to respond righteously, to respond in accordance with your standards of behavior. We're going to need your help, Lord. We've got to have the Holy Spirit's empowering in our lives to do this. So we ask you in Yeshua's name. Amen.